Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, that means words, and with the breath of his lips, words again, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Now the next two verses are very well known. If you are a dispensationalist and believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, then you'll know that this passage has been appropriated by those who believe in a historical thousand-year reign of Christ. And they say this is what the world is going to be like when Christ comes. This is going to be what the new earth is going to be like, with the wolf dwelling with the lamb and so on. I don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. I think it's a symbolic thing. And I certainly would spiritualize this passage. I would refer it, first of all, to the human personality after Christ comes. When Christ comes to your heart, the wolf lives with the lamb. Christ subdues human nature. It is also applicable to the church, because in the church you get wolves lying down beside lambs. Some of us are lambs by nature, and some of us are wolves by nature. But when Christ comes, there is peace between these untoward and warring factions. And so I apply these verses, first of all, to a person's personality when he becomes regenerate and when Christ comes to live in him, and also to the church, where there is peace, or should be, between warring factions. Verse 6, this is what it will be like when he comes, this branch from the roots of Jesse. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion will now become herbivorous. He won't be a carnivorous animal anymore. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwellings shall be glorious. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. In our studies of the person and work of Christ in Isaiah, taking us through Advent up to Christmas, we come this evening to the vision of Christ in Isaiah chapter 11 as the shoot from the stump of Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Think first of all of the imagery here. It comes from the garden. And in this garden there is a dead, useless, barren stump of a tree. It's the sort of thing you come across when you're walking through the woods. The branches and the fruit have all long since gone. The thing is now dead, and only the stump is left. And as you pass by the stump, you are tempted to pass a value judgment on it and say, well, there's no hope there. It's obvious that that thing is finished, and you want to pull it out. But you know how it is. You spare it for another season. Have you a plant at home that appears to have withered away to nothing? Your wandering sailor, your busy Lizzie. But instead of throwing it out, you spare it for another season. And you cherish it and care for it and keep it away from draft. And don't give it too much water. And then suddenly, out of the deadness, there comes a new shoot. And that is the picture of Jesus, the Messiah, in this verse. The dead root here is the royal house of David. Christ was born of the royal house of Judah, of David's line, and in David's town, Bethlehem. Both Mary and Joseph had the royal blood of David flowing in their veins, stretching back through Zerubbabel, the royal prince during the captivity in Babylon. Beyond him, it stretched back to David, and beyond David to Jesse, and beyond Jesse to Ruth and Boaz, right back to Judah, the son of Jacob. They had royal blood in their veins, Mary and Joseph, and that's why Matthew and Luke are very careful to give the genealogies of both Mary and Joseph. They're actually worth a study on their own, these long lists of names in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3. Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, and he traces the blood back to Solomon and then to David, and he pushes it back to Abraham. Now that was important because Matthew was writing his gospel for Jews, and he was trying to show them that Jesus was the King of the Jews, and that he was descended from Abraham, right down through David, Solomon, Joseph. Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Mary, and he traces her back to Nathan, the son of David. That's where the lines split, you see. Joseph comes from David Solomon. Mary comes from David Nathan. And so Luke pushes back the genealogy to Nathan and David, and then he goes beyond that, not to Abraham, but to Adam. Because Luke is writing his gospel for the Gentiles, for men, and he wants to show Jesus, not as the King of the Jews, but as a man amongst men, a son of Adam, just like us, one of us. having Adam as his progenitor, as all men have Adam for their progenitor. And so Joseph and Mary were a prince and a princess of the royal line, although the royal line had been humbled by God. They were living in poverty. They'd fallen on hard times. But they were royal blue bloods, like so many of the former gentry and the aristocracy of Europe and the Balkans. The kings of Romania, Yugoslavia, Bulgaria, they're all living in the West End of London, greatly reduced in state. It's out of that dead royal line that the life came in Christ. And not only so, Isaiah goes on in verse 10 to say something else. He said that the root of Jesse is going to be an ensign to the people. Him shall the nations seek. The dead root with the shoot growing out of it is to be an ensign or a flag or a rallying point or a banner. And of course, in that world, in times of battle, an ensign and a banner that you waved proclaimed to the world what you stood for. The Covenanters would march into battle with their banners waving for King and Covenant, or for God and Covenant, or for Scotland and the Covenants. That was what they stood for. It was on the banner. Isaiah says here that men and women are going to gather round this dead root with the shoot sticking out of it, because that's what they stand for. Why should men and women believe that life out of death is the thing that we stand for? I think there's a twofold message here. The first is this, and it's a general and a well-known truth, that God loves small. It appeals to God. He just loves the poor and the needy and the underlings and the despised and the persecuted and those who find life rather rough and rather difficult. Small, God loves. And that is sometimes a hard message for at least some of us to swallow and accept. Because today we like to think big, don't we? And success is the god of the 20th century. And success is very often the be-all and the end-all in Christian work. Were there crowds there to hear the man? Was there a big turnout? Does he get large attendances? Is it a successful church? How many made decisions? You find it in this country, and you find it very especially in America, where everything has to be big, fast-moving, fast-growing, large, with numbers and statistics. But that's not always God's way, and God's choice has often fallen on the weak and the small. When God looked for a king to rule over his people, he went to the youngest lad in the family Samuel went through the sons of Jesse. Of course, Jesse put forward the oldest and the biggest and the strongest, you see, and Samuel went along them all. He says, no, not that one, not this one. And in comes wee David. Samuel says, that's the man. He was just a boy. The Lord chooses Zion. How often do you read that in the Psalms? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Zion is my seat, and here will I dwell. Now, of course, there were larger hills. There was Mount Hermon. There were the mountains of Bashan. They were all bigger than Zion. Mercy on my soul, the Mount of Olives is bigger than Zion. You climb the Mount of Olives and look down on Jerusalem. But the Lord chose the wee one. And Jesus was born not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. Bethlehem of Judea, described as the least important amongst the clans of Judah. God loves small. Listen to these words. Consider God's call, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world. Actually, the Greek word there is neuter, foolishness. God has chosen foolishness in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is lowborn and despised in the world, and even things that do not exist, God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that do exist, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made unto us wisdom. Out of the dead root comes the branch. I'm sure that's a word of hope to many struggling Christians. If you feel yourself small and inadequate, one of the plagues of modern living, inadequacy. If you find it hard to cope with life, and if you feel just unimportant, if you feel you don't really matter, well, cheer up and take heart and lift up your head. The shoot comes from the useless dead stump of Jesse. And if you feel that you are a nobody and a nothing, and it's astonishing the number of people who think themselves nobodies and nothings, then perhaps you are the very person God is looking for. Small is beautiful to God. The second lesson is this. God loves to bring life out of death. I suppose that we would take the old rock root and dig it up and throw it away and burn it. But you see, death is a challenge to God, because death is the very opposite of everything that God is. It's a challenge to him. I'm sure that's why that one of the first lessons you read of in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in the first chapter, is the power of God to bring life out of death. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God speaks to the darkness, and it becomes light. God speaks to nothing, and it becomes something. God speaks to death, and it becomes life. God speaks to the useless, moribund stump of Jesse, and out of it comes the shoot. Death is a challenge to God. Is there deadness in you tonight? Has something died in you? Maybe you know that there is something dead in you, and maybe you think there is no hope of life again inside you. Maybe you think there's no hope of recovery. Have you ever considered how often God spoke to barrenness in the Bible? He spoke to the barrenness of Sarah, to the barrenness of Hannah, to the barrenness of Rachel, to the barrenness of Elizabeth. He spoke to death, and it became life. As a matter of fact, this is a great theme in the book of Isaiah. Later on in Isaiah, if you care to turn to chapter 54 and verse 1, here again, God is speaking to death. Chapter 54 and verse 1. "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have never been in travail with child. For the children of the desolate will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." And so, God says, now is the time to expand. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Hold not back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stake. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants, the descendants of a barren person, will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. And the same sort of message is found two chapters on in verse 56. Referring here to those who have consecrated themselves to Christ's service. They're called eunuchs here, those who have been set apart for the Lord's service. 56 and verse 3. God says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, the outsider, somebody who feels he doesn't belong, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. I can never be part of his church. I'm an outsider. I'm a lone bird. I'm a loner. The Lord will surely separate me from his people." And let not the separated person, the eunuch, the consecrated person say, "Oh, behold, I'm a dry tree. I'll never have any children. I'm useless, like the dead stump of Jesse." For thus says the Lord, to the separated ones who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name which shall not be cut off. The deadness of the baron, the deadness of the eunuch, are a challenge to God. God brings life out of death. And the way he does it is seen in two ways. I wonder if you noticed that in verses 2-3, Isaiah goes in pairs. Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, why does he do that? Well, wisdom means you're able to assimilate facts. But it's one thing to have wisdom and another thing to have understanding. Because understanding is the ability to use the facts that you have assimilated. Supposing I gave you all the bits for a watch. A computer. Now, I suppose your wisdom would tell you, oh, these are the bits of a watch, or these are the bits for a computer. But would you have the understanding to put them together? I said, now, here are the bits. Make a watch. But the coming Christ has the wisdom, and he has the savoir-faire. He has the know-how. It's the same in the next pair, counsel and might. Counsel means that he's got all the plans. He has all the schemes and all the motions. But I suppose it's one thing to have lots of nice plans and another thing to have the power to carry out your plans. My head's full of nice ideas. I haven't got the power to carry them out. But Christ is anointed with a spirit of counsel and of might. And he has the power to carry out his plans and his designs for you. You can have counsel without having might. I could give you a recipe book, and I could say, now, I want you to make chicken paprika. There's a book, there's the recipe, and here are all the ingredients. Of course, if I didn't give you a cooker, it would be no use, would it? You can't make chicken paprika without a cooker. The plans are okay, the designs and the ideas are okay, but you don't have the might, you see. You don't have the ability. But Christ has got counsel and might. It's the same with the third pair, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge has to do with the assimilation of facts in your head, reading books, watching something educational on the television. That's knowledge. But of course, you know what the New Testament says about knowledge. It puffs up. It can give you a big head. It can give you an exaggerated view of your own importance. And so along with knowledge, you get the fear of the Lord. And that's something that keeps a man humble. And all of that, in the coming Christ, is a fruit and a byproduct of God's ability to take death, a dead stump, and bring life, the shoot, out of it. With a friend like that, what have you got to fear? With a Savior who has wisdom and understanding, knows how to use it, counsel and might to carry out his plans, knowledge and humble through the fear of God, with a friend like that, what on earth have you got to fear? The second way in which God brings the life out of death is this. The rest of the Bible goes on to say that God doesn't just stop short of the little branch sticking out of the dead roots. The Bible goes on to say that little branch, that little twig, grows and grows and grows until it becomes a beautiful branch. And in fact, that name, the branch, became one of the titles of the coming Christ. In closing, just to look at one or two places there. In Isaiah, earlier on in Isaiah, where Christ is called the branch. Isaiah 4, it's just a snippet. I often wonder what the people must have thought when they heard this being preached. Speaking about a time of reviving. Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 2. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. Isaiah says that when Christ comes, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The shoot grows to a twig, and then it becomes the branch of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 6, background here is the background of judgment, and this is a bit of Isaiah that Christ quoted in his own ministry when people weren't responding. Christ quoted from verse 9 onwards. 6 and 9. He said, "Go and say to this people," this was to be Isaiah's message, "hear and hear, but do not understand." Now you see, Jesus was a bit discouraged by the response to his Galilean ministry. They obviously didn't want him in Nazareth, his hometown. The prophet had no honor in his own country, and he was discouraged that the people weren't responding to his message. And he said, well, what Isaiah wrote is true. "Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, be converted and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" Still a background of judgment. And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant." Here's the scaling down of Judah. Here's the death of the house of David. "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Judgment. "And though a tenth remains in it, it will be burned again. Even the remnant is going to be sifted and judged. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump." See that? The dead lump of wood in the garden in a situation of judgment. And yet, it contains the holy seed. In Jeremiah, the next prophet, along, he also captures the image of the branch. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. You know that Murray McChain wrote a hymn on this passage, "The Lord Our Righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu." Know it? Anyone know it? "I once was a stranger to grace." Yes, you know it, Malcolm. "To grace and to God, I knew not my danger and felt not my load, and always the end, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. The Lord our righteousness was nothing to me." 23 and 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Jesus is not always going to be tiny. "And he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." It's Christ's name. The Lord is our righteousness, the righteous branch. And lastly, in the book of Zechariah, that's the second last one in the Old Testament, Zechariah Malachi, Zechariah chapter 3, and read in from verse 6. Joshua here is Joshua the high priest. "And the angel of the Lord enjoined Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men of good omen. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." You can see the fruits of Christ's coming at the end of verse 9. "I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day." And in verse 10, the vision of peace. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. I will bring my servant the branch." I was wondering this afternoon just what sort of imagery would be running through your head when you think of Christ as being the branch. What sort of imagery is going through your head? Well, I thought of three kinds of imagery. The first was aesthetic, because the branch is called beautiful, lovely to look at, elegant, and Christ, although he has no natural beauty that we should desire him, is also the fairest among 10,000. He's lovely to look at. Second imagery was festal, because in that world branches were carried in processions. Palm Sunday, if you saw the program on the Russian Orthodox Church the other evening, where the priest of the Russian Orthodox Church in London has this holiday camp once a year for the children of Russian Orthodox families scattered throughout Britain. And one of the first things they do is they decorate the tents with branches, because that's a custom that you find amongst all Slavic peoples. The Czechs do it, and the Poles do it, and the Russians do it. So there's a festal thing. But the third piece of imagery is much more earthy and much more utilitarian. The branch is there to save you. if you're being swept away, and if the undercurrent of life is sucking at your feet and pulling you down and sucking you on, you clutch the branch and it holds. Behold, says God, I will bring forth my servant the branch. If you want to be saved, lift up your arms and hold on. Let me say it again. With a friend like that, what have you to fear? Amen. May God add a blessing to his word.